So today we're going to be looking at Acts 17, 10 through 15. If you look on the screen here, what do you see? Lots of scrolls. A lot of people looking into those scrolls of Scripture. And so today we're going to have John read the Scriptures to us, pray, and open up for us. Thank you, John.
Please join me in Acts chapter 17, looking at verse 10 through 15. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of the prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the time that we have to be in your word. And we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would empower us to understand this word, to be able to use it in our lives and to walk in it daily, to be able to go out into our mission field and to share the gospel with the lost and the dying. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, John, for reading the word for us. So what we're going to do is we're going to unpack this. Now, in the years that I've been in ministry and other people who've been in ministry, I've heard this before. They said, check out what I'm teaching against Scripture. Look at Acts 17:11. So we're going to highlight that today. We're going to look at Acts 17:10 and 11 as a transition from Thessalonica. So remember, last week, what we did is we looked at the Scriptures about Paul and Silas and the team going to Thessalonica and planting the gospel there. And again, Paul and his team getting kicked out of town. So we see this continual kind of theme. In Acts chapter 17, verse 2, it says, as was Paul's custom, he went into the synagogue. And so we see that here again. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away, that is away from Thessalonica, by night to Berea. So now we're coming into the town of Berea, and it says, when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So as was his normal custom, Paul and Silas, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, it'd be exactly the same thing as we talked about since Acts 13. When Paul went into those synagogues, he went over the Old Testament scriptures, what we would call Old Testament, what they would call is Tanakh, or the whole Bible, or the scriptures. They would take out those scrolls, as we see up in there, up in the corner there, they would look through the scrolls as Paul was reading, and Paul would read from those scrolls. He would say, give me the Jeremiah scroll. Give me the original five books, the Torah, and let me look through those. And so you would see there would be this normal way of doing things. And we look at verse 11, it says, now these, that is these Jews in synagogue, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Now these, and where did he go? Context shows that he went into the synagogue, just like he did in Thessalonica. So in comparison, and we're going to talk a little bit about that, the comparison isn't with everybody in Thessalonica compared to everybody in Berea. But it's comparing the Jews overall in the synagogues, those two synagogues. It looks like, from what Luke says, now these were more noble-minded. Okay? So the word for noble-minded or fair-minded is eugenestorai. Okay? So that word, or roi at the end, depending on how you would say it, like roi, but roi kind of looks like a P, doesn't it?
Doesn't that look like a P? It's really an R. This right here is a G, and that's an N, Sam. Isn't that weird? Those Greeks, it's all Greek to me.
Now you can see the S, right?
You can almost pick out the S and the T, but
it's interesting. They kind of spoke different back then. But what it means is noble. And in most cases when it's used, it actually means something to do with nobility. That is, you had a noble family, royal even maybe, people with nobility, wealth. They may have owned tracts of land. They were highly educated, that kind of thing. And so what Luke does is he pairs this up with what their thinking is, the way they think. And so I looked through at least 10 different translations, English translations, that tried to translate this. And so you have noble, noble-minded. New American Standard actually correctly translates this as noble-minded. But some of them say fair-minded. Another one I read said liberal-minded. Yeah, not liberal like we would think today in politics, but meaning open-minded, wanting to learn more. And that's what it is. Eager to learn, they were very educated, and they weren't highly emotional. You see, something that may have offended them, they were okay to discuss it instead of fly off the handle and cause riots. And that's what Luke is focusing on here. Another thing they focused on, or Luke focuses on, is they received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They knew where to go. They didn't go pull out the Talmud and look up Rabbi Shlomo or whoever. You know, they didn't look up Rabbi Simon or whoever. They did not look at that. They didn't look at traditions. They looked at God's revealed word of God. They looked at what God has already revealed, written down, that is authoritative scripture. And so that's very instructive to us as well. So these noble-minded were very eager to learn. They wanted to know, and they examined, they tested, and they looked at, and they deeply looked through scripture. Now, can you imagine how much time that took? I remember growing up, and I was given a task to go into a library. Now, all the kids had a task to do this, and we were to take search. That is, go search and find for this subject books that match this, and in those books, find the subject matter we're looking at in particular. Now, that took days. Now, today I can pull out a device like this, and within milliseconds, find what I'm looking for. Now, they did not have that luxury. So they examined daily. Notice a word, daily. They were seeking. They were meeting together. They were talking about this. There, again, no place in Scripture up to this point is there anything of what we call modern open-air preaching. That is, modern day, where you take a soapbox or something, get up and you have a blow horn and scriptures and people are yelling back and forth and all that like they do in Debater Square in England, where they do that. We have not seen anything like that. Also, we have not seen an altar call. What we have seen, though, is examining the scripture. And it's highlighted here with Berea. And the title of this is Be Like the Bereans. Be like them. Now, this is before they're saved, which is amazing. Many people who are quote-unquote after they're saved rarely pick up scriptures. They just, you know, like they listen online and listen to people, listen to preaching, but they do not bother to open up the scriptures or the device. The devices they have in search of scriptures, they would rather have somebody do it for them, spoon-feed them. And these guys weren't like that. They're like, no, we're looking this up, but we're going to keep dialogue. Noble-minded, which is amazing. Up to this point, we haven't really met a lot of folks like this. So who are they being compared with? And as I said, they're being compared with, it says, they're no more noble-minded than those of Thessalonica. Those Jews in the synagogue, that's the context. those Jews in synagogue. Think about how many weeks he was meeting, Paul and Silas, they were meeting with the Jews in Thessalonica. At least three Sabbaths. And at the end, there was an explosion. There was a lot of emotion, and there was some conspiracy to stir up riots. Well, that's definitely not noble-minded any way, shape, or form. So there's no hint that the Jews in Berea were thinking, well, I disagree with Paul, so we're going to stir up a riot. No, there's no hint of that. The riots that do occur in Berea have nothing to do with the Jews in Berea. So Luke is right in saying they're noble-minded. And so we're looking at these Bereans and how they're responding to Scripture. How they're responding. And what this is a lesson for is this. We may have those people that we reach. We may have people that we reach that really want to learn more. But it might be rare. I'm just saying, with Paul's ministry, it was rare to have somebody who would take the time. Now, notice that Paul never stopped aiming at that. From beginning of his ministry in Acts 13, all the way through up to, he's given those folks an opportunity in every situation for them to respond like the Bereans, which I think is amazing. It's like he had this hope that eventually he's going to come across these people. Well, he didn't stay there long, but the time that he did stay there, he was able to work with these Bereans daily. It says daily. They searched the Scriptures daily. Now, I do not want to say that those Thessalonians who came to Christ were not noble-minded. They were. In fact, Paul addresses that in the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians. He says they received the word eagerly. They received it as if it's the word of God, what they were teaching. So they were on par in that sense with the Bereans. They were meeting together with Paul at least for 3 weeks, and it shows daily. And if you read 1 Thessalonians, talking about night and day. So the Bereans and the Thessalonians who believed, they were on par. And so we could look at this and say, well, those Thessalonians, even those who believe, they don't fit. They're not up to par with the Bereans. But if you read 1 Thessalonians, you come away with understanding they were those that came to know Jesus. Those who were followers of Jesus. So on both sides, before and after, we see nobility with those who do come to Christ. We have that. It's just not always do we find people before they come to Christ being like the Bereans. And a lot of people lose sight of this. A lot of times I've been told, look, Andy, you need to be like the Bereans. Search and study the Scripture. And that's true, I do. I need to be that way. We all need to be that way. But understand, these are folks before they're saved. It was a different kind of quality of people. And yes, unsaved people, there can be unsaved people who are seeking God before they're saved, and they can have that quality in them because God is preparing them. And they're going along with what God wants, you see. Think of Cornelius' household. He was seeking God, praying to God, studying the Scriptures. He knew the Scriptures, see. So there are those rarities out there, and we may come across them. Oh, that we'd come across them always. But most folks that we come across are not like this. So let's not compare the wrong apples and oranges here. When we look at this passage and think, oh, the Thessalonians, even those who were saved, they weren't noble-minded. We have to look at the rest of Scripture, and we can see that they were after they were saved. Now, they may not have been before they were saved in Thessalonica, but certainly they were after. And they both received it eagerly. They received the word eagerly. So what does this do for us? Well, it gives us a lesson. It says examining and searching the word of God, the Holy Scriptures. And they were doing this just to make sure that what Paul was teaching was accurate. Was this really from God or not? Today, Christians, today, believers, today, brethren, we need to be just as discerning and wise in looking to Scripture instead of something else. So they understood they need to do that. So look at these passages. We're going to look at these passages to see why this was so important to them. Why was it important to them, and why is it important to us? They just didn't want to be deceived. Look, there's a lot of teachings going on in the Roman Empire that claim to be Jewish or claim to be something from God. And these folks really wanted to be on guard for the people of that synagogue. They really cared about their people. Now, I want to also say that Paul, at least we don't have a record of, you know, Paul's letter to the Bereans. Why is that? Have you ever noticed that there are some churches he didn't write to? Because they really didn't have a lot of problems. I mean, being like the Bereans, I would wager to bet you could look at the register of church names around the United States and you'd see a lot of churches that have the word Berea or Berean in it. Berean Christian Church, Berean Southern Baptist Church, Southern Baptist Church, you know, Berea. And there are some cities named after this. They got their fame from just a few verses. Because what was going on there was so amazing. So what was important to them, I would wager that it was exactly as important to Paul. And Paul basically showed that. He showed that they wanted to verify and check things against Scripture. So let's look at a few scriptures here. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. In the older King James, study to show yourself approved. And it's the same thing, being diligent in study, being diligent in looking and digging into the Word of God, handling, rightly dividing it, making sure that it's given out accurately, making sure that you're studying it, knowing it, and verifying everything against it. And so Paul was in tune with where the Bereans were. They both had the same background, Jewish, and both were steeped in the Old Testament. So we can see that Paul didn't need to tell them this. Paul did not need to write this to them, although Timothy probably went back or stayed or whatever with that church. Timothy's the one getting this, and he needs to be able to share that with all those churches that they're being planted. Next one. This is a bigger passage, but I want to see, want you all to see that there wasn't really chapters and verses. It kind of runs together. So chapter 3 and chapter 4 go together in 2 Timothy, at least this section. It really starts in verse 12, but let's start in verse 16. It says, all scripture is inspired or God-breathed, inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, or the person of God, the person who is godly in Christ, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What that means is this. Scripture is enough. Just like those Bereans didn't look to the traditions of Judaism, they did not look to the Talmud. So we as Christians today shouldn't look to Hollywood, shouldn't look to Rome. Oh, I'm telling you, Hollywood has a huge influence on Christianity today. And movies that you see, and it just, you know, not just Hollywood, but wherever movies are coming from, TV shows, they have a huge influence. And folks don't think it, but they do. Subconsciously, you're moving out in that. So, Scripture is enough for what? For me to live my life. Scripture is enough for the church. Scripture is enough. Everything that we do as personal agents of the gospel, children of God, we should look to Scripture and say, well, I'm fitting that. That matches what I'm doing. My behavior, my wants, my desires, my attitudes, all kinds of everything in my life, I should be able to point to Scripture and verse, and I should line up with it. Now, of course, we are imperfect. The church is imperfect. But what I'm saying is this. I don't need to look to Roman Catholic tradition, Presbyterian tradition, Baptist traditions, any traditions. I just need to look to Scripture. There's enough in Scripture. And Paul then nails this. He hits it out of the park for Timothy in this. In verses 1 through 4 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. He says this, I solemnly charge you. Who's he charging? He's charging Timothy. Solemnly charge you. It's almost like being knighted by the king. I solemnly bequeath upon you knighthood. You know, that kind of thing. And what this is, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is not they are the judge. Notice this. Who is the judge? But of the living and of the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And this is the key. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And that today, folks, is today. During this time, we have seen as the rise of Laodicea is taking place, folks don't want sound doctrine. They want fluffy. They want fluffy, feel-good sermons. They want somebody to encourage them all the time to be, you're doing okay and you're all right, you know, and you're really good and all this. But they're not going to Scripture to explain to people that they need to repent and fully surrender to Christ and rejoice in that. You need to rejoice in Christ's salvation for you. But you also need to be like what James said, mourn, you sinners and adulterers and hypocrites, for your sin. That's what James was saying to the church. So there needs to be the both. It's not schizophrenia. It's not going crazy here. But he's talking about what to mourn about and what to rejoice about. So we need to fully surrender to Christ. But is it supposed to be a funeral dirge? A lot of folks, you would never think that the joy of the Lord is in their life. You know? And so he's talking about not that all of those. He's talking about sound doctrine. What are you believing in? But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desire, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and turn to myths. And this is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church did. They blended mythos. That's what this is, myths. Roman and Greek gods and goddesses, because that's what that points to. Babylonian religion, mystery religion, all of that. That's what it all points to. And so they want this. They want to feel good. They want to have their ears tickled. They want something to make them feel good. They don't want the truth. They turn away from the truth. And so that's why it was so important to examine the Scriptures. That's why it was so important that the Bereans were looking into what Paul was saying and comparing it to what Scripture has to say. And then 1 John 4:1, it says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are really from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so this is not, I see a spirit, a ghost or something, and I'm going to test it. Now you sit down, I'm going to examine you. That's not what it's saying. What it means is spiritual teaching, that which has a spiritual teaching to it, to see if it's from God, because it talks about prophets, false prophets. So do not believe every spirit. That is, don't believe everything that's out there. It's kind of like, don't believe everything you read in the newspaper. You know, that's the good wisdom there. Well, in the same way, don't believe everybody that comes along with slick teaching that sounds good. Everything seems to be okay except that 10%. That's just out of focus, out of whack. But everything else seems to be okay, and they suck you in. And once you're in, then it's, oh, I got my new job because of them. I have relationships. We have marriages. You know, just like a lot of the cults do. They'll suck you in with this surface truth that almost seems to be good, and then they'll get you in. And it says, do not believe that. You need to examine. It says test. That word says test. Ephesians 5:11 is another one to write down. Ephesians 5:11 says to rebuke or expose the things that are in the darkness, which has to do with rebuking, examining, finding out that what that really is darkness. It's falsity. It's coming from the enemy. And we need to expose it to rebuke them and to warn others. And so what are they doing? They're all examining, testing, and discerning based upon Scripture. You know, these teachings might be coming from some other higher power. They might claim that. Oh, this is, you know, you're trying to find a higher power, or these angels have revealed something to us, whatever. Well, I don't care what it is. I need to find Scriptures. I need to find the verses. I need to find out if what you're saying is true. There's a story in our life, Yvette and I, a Southern Baptist preacher started going off into Benny Hinn stuff. He was starting to teach. And so I had to double take and listen to that, and I wrote notes down, and then I eventually confronted him and I asked him, what's going on? You know, what you're saying come right out of the playbook of Benny Hinn and many of the false teachers of today. He was saying, well, you know, you could say something and you could say it in the air. Like it goes into the heavenlies, it says. And this will go out. And so let's say, and he actually had a slide on his PowerPoint, and he's had it for years. He says, I'm going to introduce new teaching to you, and it might sound a little different, but I want you just to follow along to see how this works. So I couldn't believe it. He had 2-3 weeks of this. And so one of the slides had to do with a pregnant woman. He says, it might even be a woman who is worried about miscarriage, and she speaks it out, and she has a miscarriage because, you see, she spoke something negative out in the heavens. Doesn't that sound like the playbook of the prosperity faith teachers out there? And this is a Southern Baptist guy who is highly connected with many folks up in the upper zone, so to speak, of Southern Baptist in a certain state. And I was amazed. I got the recording and shared it with those who were sponsoring that church, that mission that was going on, and they turned a blind eye to it. They said, well, at least he's bringing people in. I'm thinking, oh, I see. So enduring sound doctrine, they're not enduring it. They're not examining this. They don't care. All they care about is the bottom line. And that tells you the rise of Laodicea is here when that kind of thing happens. It's sad, isn't it? So our duty as Christians, no matter who they are, we are to study the Scriptures. We are to know the Scriptures so we can discern. We just need to be simply biblical. We need to say everything we live and do and think is based upon Scripture. Now, we have all seen movies, haven't we, where it says based upon a novel. If you read the novel and you saw the movie, you'd say, is it just based upon the preface? Maybe the index? What's it based on? You got kind of a skeleton of it, and you filled it with different meat. You built something different based upon that. I'm not talking about that kind of basis. I'm talking about strict basis. Not legalistic, but strict. In the sense of, I look to Scripture. Everything we do as a church, everything we do as individuals should be based upon Scripture. Plain reading of Scripture. Not hard, well, it's hard to interpret this. I'm talking the plain reading, what jumps out at you. So how does this affect us today? Well, we have to abide in Scripture. We need to abide in Scripture, abide in Christ, and allow the Scriptures to have their home in us. We need to be at home with Christ. Christ make his home in us, and his word make his home in us. And then that will help us not to be deceived. We won't be deceived. And you see, that's what, even though they weren't saved, you can see that's the aim of the Bereans. In Ephesians 4:14, it says that those who are to be equipped in the word, when they're at a certain point in their equipping, It protects them from every wind of doctrine that will blow to and fro out there. All those winds of doctrine. This will help to guard you, to help with discernment and be a shield. So let's look at those who believed. It says, verse 12, therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. So what categories of the people were believing? And it's on your sheet there. It talks about, you know, what categories of people. So we're going to look at it again. It's the same folks, isn't it? The same folks that since Acts 13 through now. It's the same people. You have genetic Israeli Jews. You have Gentile converts that have converted to Judaism. And you have Gentile God-fearers that have family outside the synagogue. And we know that because in 1 Thessalonians, we see that those who were saved in Thessalonica, those Jewish people and the Gentiles, somehow affected the pagan Gentiles in that town who turned from idols to the true and living God. So the Jews didn't turn from idols. They weren't doing that. So it had to be the pagan Gentiles. In the same way, we see the same here. Now, notice this. It says prominent Greek women and men. Notice that they are influential. That's what it means. Powerfully influential in that town. But also notice the order of how it's presented. Prominent women and men. Interestingly, there's women first and then men. Instead of men and women, you know, that's how we do it. We say men and women. Here, Luke is saying women and men. It may be he did this because there were more women responding in the town. But prominent also means these were women of powerful influence, politics, royalty, something in that town. So that was a very noble-minded town as well. You see, it wasn't just in the synagogue. The whole town had this, well, women could be mayor, you know, or a woman could be in politics, or a woman could have powerful influence, have businesses. Very interesting. It's almost like kind of today, a little bit. So it's very interesting that Luke wrote it this way. You'd think he was talking about some town today. Women and men. Okay. So who caused these riots? But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. So the Jews who were not persuaded by God via the gospel, Paul and Silas in Thessalonica, it's the same guys. It's like the Jewish mafia. And they follow Paul a lot. You have these Jews that follow, and they're filled with envy and rage. I mean, they're like road warriors, you know, road rage warriors, and they're into the road rage almost. But these are gospel-rejecting Jews. And I've looked through this, and I think, why does it matter to them? Why would it matter? I mean, they're in Thessalonica. This is Berea. Why does it matter? Why does it matter if Gentiles hear the gospel? That's why sin doesn't make sense. See, if you look at it logically, you would say they don't really care unless maybe there's a relative in that synagogue and they care. But it isn't. It's Paul is presenting, or Paul and Silas presenting it to the whole town. The whole town is being influenced. And why does Thessalonica care about Berea? There's no like economic connection between them. I mean, there's some distance. So that's how you know who's behind it. It doesn't make sense. It's filled with envy and rage. And it's coming at you because it's the opposition to the gospel. Opposition to the gospel never makes sense. One time, Ray Comfort was preaching somewhere, and this guy came up and was just full of rage against him. An atheist was full of rage against what Ray Comfort was preaching, the gospel. And afterwards, Ray Comfort approached him and said, "Why are you so angry?" And the man said, "Well, what do you mean?" Since I have a film, do you mind if I show you? Because you were right there and it was being filmed. You were in the scene. So he showed it to him. He says, "Oh, that was me? I can't believe I was like that." He says, "Yes, you were." He was so apologetic after that. He was crying almost. And so this came over them. And it's uncontrollable and it's motivating them. And that's how you know it's spiritual. There's a spiritual entity, the demonic, is controlling these folks. And you cannot talk to someone when they're in that. The only thing to come against that is God's Holy Spirit and go against them. And we just need to pray, love them, and move away until they calm down. What's nice with Ray is he had him on film to confront him. A lot of us, if we're ever confronted with something like that, and we see ourselves when we're not under control, it's embarrassing to us. It's hard for your mind to say, "Well, that can't be me." But it is. And so it's the same way with these folks. They are not under their own control. The minute they reject the gospel when it happens, they are open season for the enemy to be used in militant opposition to the gospel. And we see this all the time. So they think they're doing what's right, probably, at the time. And they think that their cause is just. But then they may look back, if they were ever to be confronted. So that's why, no matter what, we have to call people to repentance. We have to call people to repentance, even when they're in the midst of that state of mind. It's almost like trying to talk to somebody when they're fully drunk. And in fact, they are kind of like that. They're under the influence of something else. So what are some implications? Well, again, Satan will not give up without a fight. Satan will do everything he can to make us fearful, complacent, love comfort more than the gospel, love comfort and safety more than the gospel. He will help us enumerate the excuses why we should serve God by sharing the gospel. And that's what he does to the church. He'll allow the church to be asleep. He wants the church quiet, asleep, and sleepy. He also uses intimidation. He also uses threat of death. And he has an arsenal of weapons. He's been doing this for a long time. But our weapons are mighty for pulling down the strongholds of the enemy. Paul said so. God says so. Spiritual weapons that are stronger. And what are they to do? Demolish arguments, it says. Demolish arguments. And how do you demolish arguments? By speaking to people and helping them understand the truth. When you speak the truth, that's how you demolish arguments. See, an argument means you're engaged in conversation. Demolishing the arguments. And you demolish them with truth. The other thing is this. It's interesting to notice that the gospel goes forth. When it goes forth, it is always pioneering. Pioneering beyond the regions, going beyond the envelope, off the reservation, so to speak, all those words. And the gospel will continue throughout history, go where no man has gone before with the gospel, so to speak. But it's the cultists, the Judaizers, those kind of folks that stir up the mess, they're never the ones who are the pioneers. They can only come behind and stir up the mess and corrupt things. You follow? So Satan is not the originator of things. He only corrupts what is. He doesn't come up with new things. Every world religion, if you go to its roots, are a corrupted version of what the truth is. always corrupted and perverted of what the truth is. Like, many will have the Godhead, the triune Godhead, as three various gods, like in Hinduism. And all the angels are demigods or gods and goddesses. And that's what Paul said. Demons are the pagan gods, and they want to be worshipped. And so everything that Satan touches or moves with his emissaries, it's always to corrupt, to disrupt, and to pervert. So the gospel will go forth and continue to go forth, but it will be followed by that which is false, that is kind of like the gospel. So you have Mormonism, JW, Jehovah's Witnessism. Islam is a post-Christian cult that's based upon a perversion of Nestorian Christianity. It didn't originate out of nothing. Buddhism, Hinduism, all the isms in the world are a corruption of the original truth. And so it is. Satan can only corrupt, he cannot originate. And what that means for us is that the gospel is always conquering. But we got to watch our sins. That is, we got to watch our back. Because just behind us is something that's trying to undo what we've done. So we have to make sure, and that's what Paul does. He makes sure that there's follow-up. And we see that in the next verse. It says, then immediately the brethren sent Paul out as far as the sea. Because of the riot, because of everything, it seems like if you can get rid of Paul, it seems to calm down. Get Paul out of there, it seems to calm down. But Silas and Timothy remained. You see, Paul still wanted to make sure, because he could see what's happening, he wants to make sure that the Berean Christians, or the Berean believers in Yeshua, those believers, were well-founded and well-grounded and will become rooted, so that these Judaizers that are coming in won't undo what has been done, so that the Berean church will continue and multiply disciples. So it's interesting that when Paul is escorted out, things seem to calm down. There was something like that when he was escorted out in a basket. There was a lot of to-do going on up there in Damascus. So I feel bad for Paul. It seems like he's the instigator, but he isn't. He's blamed as the instigator, but it's the after effects. Now, verse 15 says, now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Which means this: once Silas and Timothy are done with their ministry of making sure everything is founded in Berea, then they can come and join him in Athens. Which means there's going to be a time for Paul to be in Athens for a little bit. Which takes us to our next episode, so to speak, in the book of Acts. So, a little bit to look at here also. The differing giftedness on the team. Paul really didn't have good follow-up, in the sense of he wasn't the master of it. He was good at presenting and arguing and to be able to help people come to Christ. He was able to get the church started and established. But now you've got these guys, Silas and Timothy, they can go there. They have different giftedness. And what that means is everybody who is a Christian, everybody, has different giftedness. And nobody's gift is more important than anybody else's. Everybody is valuable on the team. And that's how Paul looked at it, and that's how God still looks at it. We are all important for the team. We are not indispensable, though. God can replace us if he wants to. So the question is, how can God use you today? Has he gifted you to serve in the body of Christ? Something to think about as we sing this last song. Thank you.